And one is from somebody called Neil. It's actually in the Bible Manual, and it Bible calls Manual. It talks about there about how he used to not really prioritize reading the Bible, and he would just fall asleep when on his pillow and so on. But then he did the Bible course, and he says this: "I put the Bible and prayer in first place, and the results are beautiful and profound. On a daily basis, I gain a sense of perspective and peace by seeing life through God's eyes." The testimony of reading the Bible, prioritizing the Bible day by day. And that is what I'm encouraging you to do, that you will develop that perspective, that you will know that you will see things through God's eyes. And there'll be more to it as well. You'll receive comfort. You'll receive peace. You'll receive direction and wisdom for your lives. So that is why we're doing the Bible course. Man shall not live on bread alone. We need the Word of God deeply into our lives day by day. And on that news sheet, there's a couple of other quotes there from people who are following the Bible course at the moment, explaining how good it is. And somebody there says, "Thanks to this course, I'm now reading the Bible, really enjoying what I read, and I look forward to the next instalment." So do come along on Tuesdays, but more than that, and listen to these sermons, but more than that, get reading the Bible every day. And again, there's a sheet to help you about how to do that, and that's available by the door. Let us just have a quick recap of where we got to, because now we're on to the New Testament. We looked through the Old Testament before the summer break, and now we're into, and he's hoping that this thing works. It's not working. Why is that not working? Can you just try that? Can I mind doing, just should just be that arrow there, shouldn't it?
There's a power switch somewhere, if I can just find it. Yep.
Yeah. Okay, will that help now? Oh, that's better. No, maybe. We'll just do a little test. Oh, there we go. Great. So that's where we got to in the Old Testament. You know that God, that life is majestic and wonderful, is it not? It's full of resplendence and beauty. And why? Because we have a creator God who made it that way. We were talking about that last week and about reverence before him. And so that all is good, and that's there in the book of Genesis. But throughout the Old Testament, there is this overriding problem, integral problem, of the problem of sin, falling away from what God wants us, how to live, how to know him and worship him. And so the story of covenant comes, God and people. God says, worship me, follow the ways I've given you, you will be blessed. Fall away, don't, and there will be disaster. And the story of the Old Testament basically becomes, as God works through the people of Israel from the Exodus out of Egypt into the Promised Land, full of promise, full of hope, and sometimes there's some glimpse they're getting it right. King David, for example, there's some idea that is happening, but generally it's a story of failure, of keep falling short of the glory of God. And in the end, the people, no matter who's leading them, the judges and then the kings, the monarchs, it's in the end, it is just not going to work. This fundamental problem of sin goes on throughout the Old Testament. And then, as we saw, the people end up in exile in Babylon. But there are prophets saying God will intervene himself. God will come and sort out these issues, these problems, the problem of sin. God will come as Messiah, the prophets are saying. And now we get to that crucial point then of now the Old Testament, all those promises waiting to be fulfilled, and we get to the New Testament and the angels proclaiming, as we just said in the Gloria, glory to God in the highest, the Saviour has been born, Emmanuel, God is with us, Jesus has been born. And all of this, of course, then is recorded in these gospel stories. We know that the word gospel comes from an old English word meaning God's spell, God's story. But that word itself is based on the Greek word for good news. This is then the good news recorded that praise him, praise God, that he has come, he has intervened, and he is here in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is how the fundamental problem of sin, of our fallenness, of God's kingdom not being established, how it will be dealt with through the life and person of Jesus Christ. And our canon then, as we know, so much of this will just be so familiar to you, but it's a summary of where we are. It's four gospels that we have. Why are there four? Why not the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas? They are generally later. You know, they were written, they're around. They were generally later, and they're generally not consistent with the four main gospel books that we have, which is why they did not make the canon of when it was established of what the New Testament is in AD 200, AD 300. Why, though? Why keep all four of them? Why not just have one account, one good news story about the person of Jesus Christ? Well, we know that these four Gospels then have the same central focus. They tell the same story, but they have a different emphasis because they have different audiences. So Matthew, for example, almost certainly was Levi, the tax collector, a Jewish person, and therefore Matthew is writing for Jewish people. And he wants to emphasize again and again how the Old Testament has been fulfilled. And so when you read Matthew, you'll see lots of Old Testament quotations about Jesus fulfilling those promises from the Old Testament. And then Mark was almost certainly... Mark was almost certainly an aide to Peter, and therefore Peter writing in Rome, in imprisonment, and writing to the Roman people. And this is reckoned to be the most early of the Gospels, written within 10, 20 years of the death and resurrection of Christ. So writing through Peter, from Peter to a Roman readership. And an amazing emphasis there at the start, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the most revolutionary thing that has probably been declared in history, because the Roman Empire, of course, you know, we looked at this over the Easter period, the emperor declared himself to be the Son of God. So when Mark says, no, Romans, you've got it absolutely wrong, it is Jesus Christ who is the Son of God, then you've got an incredibly radical, revolutionary, hugely subversive thing to say. And then you get Luke, which some people would say when they read through the Gospels is their favourite Gospel, maybe, because it's full of stories of love and compassion for people. It has the story of the Good Samaritan, for example. And what Luke seems to be doing is, from his compassion, emphasising God's love and forgiveness for all people. And then you get to the last one, to John, which, of course, you remember is more philosophical. Every Christmas, that prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and so on through. And what John seems to be doing in his more educated state is trying to write for a people who want to grapple with the issues, people who are into Greek philosophy and so on. And so he has all of this linking with the cosmos and recording Jesus' miracles as signs. And he is the one, of course, who records the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. And so we have then, with the four Gospels, a great richness, do we not, in those four Gospels. They have the same central focus, but a different nuance. They have that different nuance that actually enriches our reading as we read all four of the Gospels. But the same central focus, and what is it? Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And what each of them want to say is believe and have confidence in Jesus, and you will be blessed. Not going to read it all, but that is the summary, some verses from the first reading we heard from Luke, where Luke says at the start of his gospel, I'm writing these things, I've carefully investigated them, he says, and I'm writing these things that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And similarly, John, in the reading that Roger just read for us, I'm writing this that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, by believing you may have life in his name. So these glorious writings given to us that we will know the good news, the Old Testament is fulfilled in the glory of Christ in Jesus. But are they reliable? Can you trust them? If somebody says to you, this is just a load of old nonsense, isn't it? It's just, you know, stuff, fairy tales written from 2,000 years ago. How can you trust them? Well, you can, absolutely. Various bits of evidence may be given to you, consider. There are variations in each of them, as we've said, but that speaks of consistency. The remembrance of the day of resurrection are not all identical. And that actually says that actually they didn't get together and concoct the story, that they are remembering, they have from a different perspective, and they get slight details in the wrong way, maybe, from each other. But the central truth is there. And similarly, the whole reading of the Gospels, you would say, if you Contradict me if you think this is not the case, but there's a ring of truth about it. When you read through, each of them has that sense of truth being spoken through them. And as we said, there's eyewitness evidence there, people recording what they experienced in that time with Jesus. They were written within the lifetime of Jesus' contemporaries. And so there could have been contradiction of what is being said there. They include specific details, names, dates, locations, all of that there. So there's that sort of background evidence that you can go through. And similarly, and just the first part there to consider for a moment, the manuscript evidence would be another reason. You can say to people, these Gospels can be trusted. It is reckoned that the Gospels are the most attested ancient document of anything there is. Roman, Greeks, anything like that. The Gospels have far more manuscripts that are extant from that period, and they are closest to the events than any of those other writings. So we trust all the writings about Greeks and Romans. And so the suggestion is there is far more manuscript evidence, far closer to the events, dating back to 8130, the earliest copies. Why not just trust the Gospels as being the similarly things of history? So all of that you can use and talk about and have confidence then when you engage, we pray with people about believing in Christian faith. But more than this, of course, the real point of the truth of these writings is the extraordinary person of Jesus Christ. The extraordinary person. And it is, if you read these for the first time, then there's a whole raft of areas and stuff to get to grips with there that just is mind-boggling. And about the birth, for example, the birth stories, the temptations, what was going on there? Why do we call that? Why is that part of the story? The baptism, that's not... It's going to be very likely that a Messiah comes to be baptized before God. The Transfiguration is an extraordinary story again. Why is it there? What's the point of it? And who on earth would make it up? And then there's the teaching of Jesus, reckoned by people who are not of Christian faith to be the best moral wisdom guidance teaching ever, before and after. Nothing has bettered it. And then the miracles, what do we make of those? All those stories that are there to be considered. And, of course, the death. Why do each of those Gospels have a third of their space on the last week of Jesus' life? Again, an extraordinary thing to do. No other story of a person records a third of the story centered on the last week of their life. And then, of course, the resurrection. And amazing, the story there, the amazing story, the impact it had on the disciples, the impact through history. And Richard Swinburne, the late Professor Emeritus of Oxford University, says from when he looks at the resurrection, from his study and what happened and so on, he says the best attested fact in ancient history is the resurrection. So if you take all of those things going on there, get to grips with them, grapple with them, and wonder what's going on, and we have a powerful, extraordinary story of truth to tell to other people and to engage in, enrich our own lives. But it's more than that again, isn't it? It's not just what happened to Jesus, what he did. It was who he is that is absolutely extraordinary, his life and impact. And this does go back, a very quick reminder of the Lent and Easter sermon series we had here, Simply Jesus, His Life, His Kingdom. Remember, we looked at all of that, the extraordinary life and impact of Jesus, the human king, the humble king, the suffering king, the king of love. And just in just a brief summary of all of those, the human king that Jesus lived as a... Read it. Just read through Mark's gospel just in one sitting and just see his humanity, how he related to people, how he loved people, how he went enjoyed walks and mountains and so on. But he was fully human, a great pattern of humanity, but not as we would expect it. As C.S. Lewis said there, he was not like the psychologist's picture of the integrated, balanced, adjusted, happily married, employed, popular citizen. Fully human, but showing a way of being human that was so very different to what we might have expected. And then, of course, he was the humble king. That quote there from Father Neville Figgis, God is great, the cry of the Muslims, is a truth which needed no supernatural being to teach men. That God is little, that is the truth which Jesus taught man. Before Jesus comes, humility was not valued at all. Greeks and Romans, power, authority, wealth, all those, humility was despised. Jesus comes, washes disciples' feet, serves and teaches this is the way to be and live, and brings a whole revolutionary idea of what it is to be a full human being again. And then, of course, he is the suffering king. He enters into all the pain and suffering. Evil throws everything it can at Jesus, and it loses. So all of the torment, the ridicule, the rejection, the abandonment, the pain, the death, all of that of evil, and Jesus overcomes in forgiveness, in love, and in the resurrection, of course. And then overall, in summary, he is, of course, the loving king. Yeah, love is not a soppy heart-shaped thing. Love is cross-shaped. And that Jesus establishes that and proves that in his life, that he is the king of love. And so we have in these gospel writings recorded for us this amazing, extraordinary story about the amazing, extraordinary person of Jesus Christ. A quote I gave you over Easter as well, when M. Scott Peck was exploring faith for himself, when he was looking into the gospel writings and trying to discover them afresh, he said, "I discovered a man so incredibly real that no one could have made him up." And then we see the promise of all that Old Testament hope being fulfilled in Christ. The glory, the splendor of this world that we experience now can be restored in him, in his glorious humanity, in his humility, in his love, in his entering into this world of suffering and calling his disciples, his followers, to do the same, to bring his kingdom. The glory of the kingdom will be restored in Christ, in him, as we follow him. And so all of this then is maybe of interest, I hope it is, but it is to make a difference in our lives. It is to help us, to bring us to that point that we believe that we will have life in his name. And as we believe, as we read the Gospels day by day, we will be blessed. We will be entering into the glory that God has for each of us, and also to be part of his kingdom in bringing restoration of Genesis restored, the new city that will be the kingdom of Revelation. Amen.